Well, throughout my entire preaching ministry, I've wanted to preach better. I'm sure it's like many of you who want to do your calling better. And to that end, I've read books that people have recommended to me and that are popular on the subject. I've pored over illustrations trying to see if, as one seminary professor has said, if the right balance is interpretation and application and illustration. I've tried to put in humor, often failing, and personal illustrations when possible, because another professor told me that the right balance is logos and pathos and ethos, which is a right balance between word and emotion and personal character or example. I've had my father, as you know, for the past 15 years, read my sermons each week to get a third-person objective opinion from someone outside of the congregation. And I've done all those things and still remain mystified at times why some sermons that I expect to be the most well-received are not, and those that I don't expect to be as well-received are the most meaningful. And I don't want to discount all of the wisdom and the techniques of the professionals. I do believe that a right balance is important and that a preacher must live a good, godly, personal example, that he must know the scriptures, that he must speak into the lives of the congregation. There needs to be a variation of tempo and of tone and of volume and so on. But in the final analysis, a sermon is not an essay. And it's not a speech. It's a dialogue in which I exhort you to look upon and to adore and to love the Lord in all of his ways. And I've come to realize that more often than not, the times that you have been most moved by my sermons have been when I have been the most passionate about the Lord. I've actually gotten out of the way to let you see him for who he really is. And here's the tough part of it. I cannot generate that passion by writing words on a page in the margin saying, love the Lord in this part. Right? And let the congregation know it. Kind of have that look on your face as you speak. In the final analysis, passion in preaching is not brought about by design, but it is rather the inevitable consequence of a couple of two important beliefs. One is that preaching, first and foremost, is an act of worship. Declaring the word of the living God is an expression of worship. When the word of God is declared and the very mind of God himself is made known, how could an act of worship be without passion? Would we ever be satisfied with apathetic singing or with mindless praying or heartless giving? Those are all contradictions, aren't they? Well, passionless preaching is just as much a contradiction in those terms. And second is a belief that preaching the good news is the primary way that God has ordained the saving and the sanctifying of his people. We are all preachers. Me in a formal sense on Sunday mornings, but all of us are preachers when we go out into the world every day. And preaching often lacks passion because those who preach are not convinced that the words they speak have the power to change lives. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So passion is the result of believing that proclaiming the good news is an act of worship that saves lives. It is a product of loving God and loving people. If you believe that people are dying, that people are suffering, that people are weakened but for the hearing of God's word, there is no need to generate passion. On the contrary, it cannot be contained. So why do I say these things? Well, let's look at our morning's passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and you will see how it applies, I think. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? And he identifies himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, verse 20 of chapter 1 says that these angels, or these stars, are the angels, or angeloi, of each church. And the word translated angel here is the word in the singular, angelos, which means in Greek messenger or representative. And certainly at times, angels mentioned in Scripture are the heavenly beings that serve as God's messengers or representatives. At other times, the word angelos can be used to stand for an earthly messenger or representative. And I'm committed in our study of Revelation to telling you when there may be more than one possible answer. And in this case, angelos could refer to either a heavenly being or a representative for each church. And I lean towards the latter, namely that it's a specific leader or a group of elders who lead each local work. But the important point is that Jesus holds in his hand these stars. He reminds us that he is intimately present with each church and that he holds its representatives accountable and protects them and uses them as tools for his purpose. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which in chapter 1 were identified as the churches themselves. Jesus is present in every local church. There's nothing secret from him. No service is ever conducted at which he fails to show up, whether we invite him or not. No meal is served for which he does not sit down. No sermon is preached that he does not evaluate, and no sin is committed of which he is unaware. Why the addresses to churches and not to individuals? Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation, writes, "The gospel is never for individuals, but always for a people. Sin separates us, but the life of faith revealed and nurtured in the biblical narrative is highly personal, but never merely individual. Always there is a family, a tribe, a nation, a church. So it comes as no surprise," he writes, "that John's vision is not a private vision given to compensate him for his rock-bound exile. It is for the seven churches that are in Asia. All revelation is. The gospel pulls us into community, and one of the changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I, our instead of my, us instead of me." End quote. Now, I think that's good insight. Love cannot exist in isolation. God intended that his good gifts would develop and remain healthy in the community of faith. And we hear reminders of that throughout the Scriptures. It is not good that you should be alone. "I will make your seat as the sand of the seashore. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Bear with one another's burdens. Edify one another," and so on. Quoting Peterson once more, "Christ is not seen apart from the gathered, listening, praying, believing, worshiping people to whom he is Lord and Savior. It is not possible to have Christ apart from the church." We try. We would very much like to have Christ apart from the contradictions and distractions of the other persons who believe in him or say that they do. We want a Christ who is pure goodness and beauty and truth. We prefer to worship him under the care, caress of a stunning sunset, he writes, or with the inspiring tonalities of a soaring symphony, or by means of penetrating poetry. We would like to put as much distance between ourselves and our worship of Christ and the indifferent hymn singing and fussy moralism which somehow always gets into the church. We are ardent after God, but cool towards the church. It is not irreligion or indifference that keeps many away, but just the opposite. The church is perceived and experienced as a carcinogenic pollutant in the pure air of religion. End quote. I commend, by the way, Eugene Peterson to you. He's always a literate, one of the few, I think, modern writers who actually knows how to write well, and not just make good points, but writes literately so that you, as you read, you go, I enjoy not only what he says, but how he says it. But friends, as we study Revelation together, we will quickly discover that we cannot avoid the church. From the very first chapter, we learned that the words of Jesus were meant to be read and to be heard. And we distinguished, we saw even in the very words in the Greek themselves, how the singular was used for the one who reads, and then the plural was used for those who listen, because it was describing the way that the scriptures were read to the congregation. And here in chapters 2 and 3, we read about the letters to the churches. And then Revelation 4 and 5 describes the unified and glorified worship of all of God's people together. You see, the end goal is the body. The end goal is the covenant people of God. And chapters 2 and 3 reveal the church with all of its messiness. Things are out of order, but that is what happens to churches that are populated by sinners. That doesn't excuse the mess, but it does help us understand the mess. And Jesus calls his churches lampstands. Lamps give light. They peel back the darkness. They bring hope. And now, as we start with Jesus' words to Ephesus, I want to mention that while these addresses are commonly called the seven letters to the churches, they're not really letters. Instead, they are part of the overall letter to the church as a whole, the letter that is called Revelation. Everything was sent together to be read aloud in every church. The format of these seven addresses is more like we see in the Old Testament when a prophet like Habakkuk would mention specific nations by name, and he would speak to them. For example, Habakkuk talks about Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, but ultimately this is all meant as a message for Israel. And yes, what was said about Babylon was true about Babylon, but the lessons were to be learned also by Israel. And in the same way, what is said about Ephesus may have been true about Ephesus in that time and place, but Jesus' words to them are for us too. In fact, I like how Philip Johnson writes the following. Listen, West Coast churches face a variety of challenges. Their environment is anything but friendly to vibrant Christian faith. Some churches located in self-sufficient, affluent communities are tempted to pursue personal peace and comfortable lifestyles, relying on financial resources for security, while others are stained by the scandal of immorality. Some are stigmatized in their community as aloof and intolerant of other viewpoints. Some are experts in doctrinal precision, but amid the theological wars, they've lost the capacity to care for hurting people. Other West Coast churches are unclear about where to draw the line that defines the essentials of the gospel as they adapt the message to the culture in order to reach out to fit in with non-Christians. Some are all image and no reality, lacking vitality despite an impressive array of activity, while others are a tiny minority struggling to hold on in the midst of a community that ignores or despises them. And as you hear those words, aren't you thinking California churches in the 21st century? Well, he cleverly concludes, these are in fact a sketch of the West Coast churches of Asia Minor in the first century, to which Jesus addressed his revelation through John, and the point is successfully made by this author. That is, when we read what Jesus says to the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, we realize he could just as easily be writing to us today. So let us hear what Jesus says to us. Ephesus. That name has become familiar to us by virtue of its mention in the Bible, but most of us have never visited that city. And if we did, we would find that the original city today is just ruins many miles inland, because over the last two millennia, the river that runs nearby, the Kaister River, has overflowed and silted the land such that it's deposited so much material that what was once a port city on the Aegean is now separated by a large distance from the shore. But had you walked in the streets of Ephesus in the first century when John's letter arrived, you would have seen many amazing things. It was a city, a large city with 250,000 people. It was a free city. Free cities were granted by Rome the right of self-government. But that wasn't the most impressive thing about Ephesus. Down the center of the town ran the magnificent avenue, a 35-foot wide road lined with columns that led from the harbor to the city's middle. And as you made your way along this paved avenue, you would see in the distance the three great trade routes that converged upon Ephesus from the north and the south and the west. You might also spot the city's theater on the hillside that overlooked the harbor and seated 25,000 people. And as you walked the avenue, you would pass the gymnasium and the public baths and the public library, one of the greatest in the world, the stadium, and eventually arrive at the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana, you may have heard of that before, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, with 127 pillars of white marble overlaid with gold and jewels. Miniature statues of Diana that were made here have been unearthed throughout the Mediterranean world, which shows that this was not only a place where people lived, but it was a place that was popular to visit. It was a booming tourism industry here that centered on the temple. And so it was a metropolis of commerce, but it was also a city that was rife with sin. In fact, the ancient philosopher Heraclitus, who lived in Ephesus, was known as the weeping philosopher because he explained no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. It's here that Gnosticism, the blend of the occult and Jewish mysticism and other mystery religions, all sprinkled a little bit with Christianity, had an early start. And as a free city, Ephesus became a refuge for criminals trying to escape the long arm of Roman law. It was a perfect place for a church. Some of you say no, maybe laugh at the thought of it. It's like planning something there just under the bridge off of 9th Street in Modesto, right? But this cesspool of sin needed a savior. And in the midst of this godless city, God planted a thriving church. Paul first visited this city on his way from Corinth during his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18. He left Priscilla and Aquila here, and Apollos taught here for a time. On his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years here. And then, of all the churches that he might have met with, on his final journey back to Jerusalem, and you'll know, if you remember the story of Acts, that's when he was headed back, and he knew that he would face kind of the end of his ministry, at least free ministry, back in Jerusalem. Of all the people he might have met with, he met with the Ephesian elders in a very touching scene that's described in Acts chapter 20. During his first imprisonment, Paul sent his letter to the Ephesus Christians from Rome, and he also sent Timothy to look after the church and head up the people there. The Apostle John is said to have spent the last portion of his life in Ephesus. So, This is a very central city in the life of the early church. And Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This was a hard-working church. The word labor in some translations is toil. It refers to exhausting hard work. Impatience translates the word hupomene, which meant enduring perseverance. The word is used six other times in Revelation, and every time it refers to the perseverance of the saints in the midst of hard persecution. So the idea is the saints at Ephesus were tirelessly serving Christ. They didn't come to church to be entertained. They guarded against false teaching. They corrected those who were in sin, and they labored sacrificially and selflessly. And I'll go ahead and pull in verse 6 at this point, because Jesus also commends the Ephesians for their intolerance. Can you imagine that? He commends them for intolerance, yes. They did not tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the term Nicolaitan literally means one who has victory over the people. They were a group who had come into the church and enticed the people to practice immorality. Most historians believe that they were a group that taught that the law didn't have the same relevance in the life of the Christian as it did in the Old Testament era, and thus a Christian could indulge the flesh in any way he or she wanted. Clement of Alexandria says the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So they were compromisers. They were a church fully enculturated with the world. But despite their influence, the Ephesian Christians were not tempted to compromise. They weren't led to indulge in the many sinful pursuits offered by the city. They worked hard for pure doctrine, and they endured persecution because of it. And I'd like for us to be known for those positive things too, wouldn't you? What could be wrong with such a church? Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the word nevertheless brings us all back to reality. It's one thing to have a spouse or an employer say that they bear an offense towards us. But when Jesus says it, we need to stop. And listen, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, I want to propose something to you based upon what we've already read. We have just seen how Jesus commends the Ephesians for their championing of truth, their lack of compromise, and their tireless service in His name. And I don't believe that this is talking primarily about a lack of love for the Lord. Rather, I want you to note how Jesus tells them to return to the first works. And it gives us a clue, perhaps, as to what Jesus meant by first love. What were the first works? Well, one, when the church at Ephesus was started, Paul served as their leader for a period of 3 years. I mentioned that earlier. And in Acts 19... Luke describes the early Ephesian church as working diligently and faithfully to share the gospel throughout the whole city. The Holy Spirit used this evangelistic effort so mightily that Luke says that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified throughout Ephesus. In fact, many who had been practicing the occult brought their books, they had a big bonfire. Luke says that they actually counted up the value of the books that were brought, and the value was more than 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of books. I mean, it's the only time that really Luke takes a moment like that to say, you realize how many books they brought? 50,000 pieces of silver worth. It was this huge pile, it was a tower of the occultic books, because they were convicted by the word of the Lord that went out throughout the city. Even those working at the Temple of Diana complained that Christianity was being so boldly proclaimed that it had shut down, or at least was threatening, the temple's business, both its religion and its trade. Two, about a decade later, Paul wrote his letter to Ephesus and was praising them for their faith in the Lord and their love for one another. And so when I put those two things together and try to understand, what were the first works and their first love? I see a church with a vibrant faith, saints who were zealous for the word, who served one another and courageously proclaimed the gospel. Of those things, what was it that Jesus commended them for? Zeal for the word. Did you notice that the other two weren't mentioned? That leads me to think that the love that they had at first was the love of new conviction and conversion. It was the simple purity of heart and gratitude for salvation that leads to a passionate service of fellow believers and bold evangelism. Purity of doctrine is good. The fact that Jesus praises the Ephesians for orthodoxy means that being diligent about right teaching is a good thing. A church must be committed to right doctrine. But a church that has lost that simple faith, a church that struggles with excitement over sharing the good news with the lost, a church that struggles with relationships within the body, is dangerously imbalanced to the point that Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand from Ephesus, to remove their very ability to shine forth the good news by withdrawing his blessing. It is easy to play the church game. You can attend worship and the fellowship meal and the discipleship groups and guardians and laurels. You can homeschool. You can have nightly devotions. You can volunteer at the rest homes. You know, as well as I do, that you and I can fake it. Worse, we can do everything in Jesus' name, but our hearts can be far away from our brothers and sisters in Christ and far away from the lost. And the more that we fake it, the emptier we feel. We can find ourselves just like the Ephesians, championing right doctrine, right practice, getting a reputation in the valley for trying to apply the scriptures to our lives and our homes and our relationships, even starting to receive some persecution for it. We can have all of that and yet find that we have little motivation to share the gospel, little motivation to build the kingdom, little motivation to resolve conflict, little motivation to serve one another, and if so, we would be like the Ephesians. So what are you to do? What are we to do if that describes us? Jesus says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works." Remember, repent, and act. Let's deal with the first one. Remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember what it was like when you were once so desperate to sell everything and follow Jesus? How long has it been since you felt the holiness of God expose the selfishness and depravity of your soul? Do you remember your captivation by the goodness and fullness and loveliness of God and the new life he had given you? How long has it been since you felt the weight of guilt and realized you had no more deals to make, no appeasement to offer, nowhere to flee, and no hope that God might forget what you had done, only to experience anew the wonder that he had been merciful to you in Jesus? Do you remember? Second, Jesus says, repent. You see, after we are struck again through the remembering, we are to repent. And repentance means to change the direction of our lives. It is a change of heart. and a change of mind. It means to head back to the way things once were, to get on your knees and confess your spiritual apathy and choose to change your heart. And then Jesus says, do. And it's important that he says, do. Because sometimes we can get through those first two parts. But when it comes to the third part of action, that's where we fail. Do the first works. It's always humorously sad to me at the gym to see the doubling of the people that takes place in the first weeks of January. Everyone has their New Year's resolutions to put into place. And they remember what shape they used to be in, so they remember, and they repent. They repent of their ways by signing up for a new gym membership. And they put it on their weekly schedule. They even come for a few times, but inevitably the failure is in the long-term follow-through. So, repeat the first works. Go back to the basics. Don't just turn away from apathy, but turn towards new habits. Are you going to start reading your Bible regularly? Will you start praying again? Will you commit to sharing the gospel and restoring relationships and reconciling conflict? This letter to the Ephesians makes me nervous because a church can be doing no less than 9 wonderful things right and do one thing wrong. But if that one thing is leaving the love that they had at first, then it will nullify and threaten everything that they are doing right. Does this letter apply to us? Absolutely. As I said at the beginning, even though each of 7 churches is individually addressed, the entire letter of Revelation was given to the whole church. And Jesus says, let him who listens hear. This is what the Spirit says to the what? To the Ephesian church, to the churches, to us. We can meet every Sunday. Leadership would still oversee the worship services. Volunteers would still help in all the ministry areas. But Jesus will not make us fruitful if we leave our first love. There will be no spiritual growth. There will be no blessing, no witness in our community, no lampstand, no church. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, and I hope you heard that, you cannot just believe that God is. There are many people who believe that God exists, but they don't believe that he's relevant to their lives. Verse 6 says that we must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is the reward? Wouldn't you agree that the reward, the best reward, is God himself? God once said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. The reward desired by those who seek after God is the joy of finding him. He himself proves to be our exceedingly great joy. And that's why Jesus concludes with a command to all believers. Every word of Scripture calls for obedience, but here Jesus makes a special appeal to heed what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I hope that's good news to you when you hear that. What was lost in the garden? It was intimate fellowship with God. Jesus says that will be regained by the obedient faithful. God will reward us with himself. I don't want us to become like the Ephesian church, at least not in those negative ways. I don't want to be known for doctrinal zeal and hard work, but cold hearts. I don't want us to become so focused on serving that we forget to sit at Jesus' feet. That we lose the purity of simple faith, that we grow cold in our love for one another and for the lost. I want us to return to the simple purity of longing to be with God and with his people and wanting to share the good news with the world. The good news that it's possible to be restored to fellowship with God. That to the obedient faithful, God gives a reward of himself to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. So I conclude with these questions. How is your heart this morning? Has your work for God become mechanical and routine? Have you become too busy? Too tired? Are you too hurried to spend time with him? Are you too distant, too cold, too impersonal? Do you fully believe that God will fulfill his promises and that his promises are worth everything? Do you long to eat from the tree of the fruit of the tree of life more than anything else that the world has to offer? Then take the decisive steps right now. Remember how it was when you first met Christ. Repent of your cold-heartedness and weariness and apathy, and then act. Go back to the first works, the basics. Jesus knows you. He desires your passion. Will you return to your first love, or must Jesus come and remove his blessing from your life and perhaps from this church? Let's pray. Father, you are the merciful, holy God, and your ways are perfect. And Lord, you are the good God who saved us from ourselves, who rescued us from death and bondage, who gave us hope, who led us to stand in the righteousness of your Son. And Lord, when we first realized that and we were first struck by the gravity and the weight of our sin and what it cost you to die for us, Father, we can remember that great, simple, pure passion and gratitude that we had. Help us to recover that. Help us to repent from our cold-heartedness and to return to the first works. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.